Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. Hey, we're journeying through the book of Exodus. This is really the last section here, the last act. We're looking at the tabernacle, and we're going to get to the Ark of the Covenant here today, too. So this is going to be quite interesting. Let's look at the first little section here once again, though. Exodus 25, the first few verses. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the sons of Israel that they take for me an offering. From every man whose heart makes him willing, you shall receive the offering for me. And this is the offering which you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet stuff, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, according to all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Okay, let's stop here for just a second. We mentioned a little bit of this last time. Where did all these fine materials come from? Well, the Israelites took them out of Egypt in all likelihood, part of the spoils that they took when the Egyptians said, "Just take this stuff and go. Please leave us." And of course, God is going to say, give some of this back to me. Any offering that you give is really from my hand in the first place anyways. But I wanted to talk a little bit about some of the colors, because these colors are going to come up again and again and again in the construction of the tabernacle. We talked about gold a little bit last time, which represents the glory of God. You see this especially in iconography, Eastern icons, whether it's Eastern Catholic icons or icons that you see in the Orthodox churches of the East. I love the tradition of icons. In fact, I have a friend who paints icons. And gold always represents the glory of God. Now, everything in the tabernacle was gold-plated. Even the support beams are gold-plated. So it would have been quite brilliant, especially with all the candles that were in there as well. The light just reflecting off of the gold. It would have just been a marvelous experience to see this. And Corey Bauer talks about some of the other items of color that were involved with worship for the Israelites in the tabernacle. Let's talk about silver for a second. Silver is really the color of redemption. Think about the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't do it thinking of this, but silver is a color associated with, or a metal associated with, redemption. 30 is a multiple of 3, and 3 is a number of redemption. And of course, Jesus did redeem us through his passion and his cross, his resurrection. And so there's silver, there's also bronze. And bronze is emblematic of judgment, the judgment of God. The color blue is going to come up again and again and again when it comes to the furnishings of the tabernacle. Now, blue is a very spiritual color. And as Bauer explains, it's associated with stability, with loyalty, with fidelity. And in all likelihood, this is probably one of the reasons that in art, in the history of art, the Blessed Virgin Mary is usually portrayed with a blue sash, a blue mantle. And certainly she is absolutely exemplary when it comes to this type of spirituality. When we look up at the sky, now the heavens aren't so much up there, as it were, although, of course, at the end of the Gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, we see Jesus ascending into heaven, and they actually watch him rise up, and a cloud takes him from their sight. But heaven is more all around us. But nonetheless, the sky, especially to the ancients, was a symbol of the heavens. But again, blue means trustworthiness, stability. And that's why a lot of banks actually use blue in their color scheme. Oh, you can trust us with your money. Or sometimes they use green, the color of money. But nonetheless, blue is certainly a color associated with spirituality. And even in other religions, for example, in Hinduism, the Hindu gods, their faces are always blue. Now, of course, this isn't this is a false religion ultimately, but you get the point. This is common, and this is an idea that's out there in the world. Purple. What about purple? Purple is clearly a color of royalty. Jesus, during his passion, was mocked. He was made to wear a purple cloak, and a crown of thorns, of course, was plaited together by the Roman soldiers and put on his head. They gave him a reed, which was a mock scepter, and then, of course, they made fun of him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And really what this was a mock coronation ceremony, as was done for the Roman emperor. Whenever a Roman emperor, a Caesar, took the throne, this is what would happen. He would have a crown of laurel, and he would have a purple cloak placed around him, a scepter, and they would say, of course, "Hail Caesar, hail the new emperor." Now, little did they know that they were mocking the true King of Kings, and as they bowed down before him in jest, they didn't realize that, as Scripture says, one day every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. On the earth, under the earth, in the heavens, everywhere, that is going to be the case. So one of the reasons why purple was a color of royalty was because it was extremely valuable to have purple dye, to make clothing with purple in it, or linens or anything like that. It was something that was really only available to those with a lot of means. Think about in the Acts of the Apostles, there is Lydia, who is a dealer in purple goods, and Paul meets her and her companions down by the river. Now, Paul certainly is not living in a van down by the river by any stretch of the imagination, but she's a wealthy woman of means. She's a businesswoman who deals in this purple cloth. And where would they obtain this color? It would actually come from snails in the Red Sea. It would secrete a sort of an ink that had to be squeezed out of them. And it was very precious because it would only stay purple just for a little while. You had to make use of it while you could, because once it's exposed to the air, it begins to oxidize, and then it turns dark. A little bit like our own human blood, as Bauer explains, when it gets exposed to the air. Of course, when you first cut yourself, it's very bright red, but then it becomes dark as it oxidizes. And so purple was something, a color, a fabric that was usually only available to the wealthy, such as kings and queens. What about the color of white? Well, clearly that is emblematic of purity. Think of a bride who wears white on her wedding day. And then there is scarlet, as God commands, scarlet stuff. Well, that has to do with the blood of atonement. It's emblematic of blood atonement, which needs to be made for sins. Think about the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, and of course, animal sacrifices were made in the tabernacle facility and also the temple, of course, in Jerusalem, looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then it also mentions, aside from these colors, it mentions these stones like onyx. Now, why does it mention onyx? Onyx stones, stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. That's the breastplate of the high priest. And the reason why those are there is because when you look at the book of Genesis, these are items that are found in the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is really very much tied into the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. Moses is getting these instructions from God on the holy mountain, and he's basically making a copy of what he sees. God gives him the blueprints for his heavenly dwelling, and he's going to replicate that on earth with the tabernacle and the future temple. And of course, the Holy of Holies is meant to very much reflect the Garden of Eden, with the menorah in the temple, which is emblematic of the Tree of Life. And the onyx, the stones, all reflect the Garden of Eden. And there's one gate, by the way. There's one doorway into the tabernacle. And by the way, the entire structure, we're looking at maybe 45 feet long. It's 15 feet high and 15 feet wide. It's not huge. It's not huge. But there is one gate that was on the east side. Now, you enter that gate and you go towards the west, even though the gate's in the east. Why? Again, this is the Garden of Eden. Because going westward in the scriptures, go west, young man, go west, young woman, you're always going towards God. And in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And of course, the angel was there with the flaming sword to guard the entranceway. They're kicked out and they go towards the east, east of Eden, as it were, away from God, away from God. So you always want to enter the east gate and you go towards the west. So all of that is what's in the background there. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now let's look at the next little section here regarding the Ark of the Covenant. So once again, this idea of the presence of God is crucial. Now, when we talk about the tabernacle, we're going to go from the inside out, the very presence of God with the Ark, the mercy seat. Then we're going to go outside and talk about some of the other features and other furnishings, if you will, of the tabernacle, this copy of the heavenly dwelling. And again, this is a pattern, and the Hebrew word is tabnet, and it's shown to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this comes up later, by the way, in the Old Covenant as well. For example, in 1 Chronicles 28:11, it says, "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans, the tabnet, for the portico of the temple." So again, this is basically heavenly blueprints here. And God wants to make a sanctuary, which really means to be holy. This idea of sanctuary, the dwelling place of God, the holiness of God, can be accessed on earth here in the tabernacle. And everybody takes all of the stuff that they give freely for the construction of the tabernacle, and they set it apart. This is what it means to be sanctified, if you will, set apart. It's also important for us to know this, too, that just as God's presence is here, God's presence can be withdrawn as well from the Israelites should they fall into sin. He can certainly lead them on their journeys, but if there is pollution, if there is sin, and we're going to see some pretty major sins that they fall into, God could withdraw his presence from his people. And this happens to us in the new covenant as well. If we unfortunately ever fall into mortal sin, it cuts off the flow of grace from God to us. We are no longer in a state of grace. We are no longer, if you will, living tabernacles of God. And so we need to get that back. So if you fall into this deadly sin post-baptism, what do? We go to the sacrament of confession. That's what we do. And so that'll turn back on the tap, if you will, of God's grace. And then we can once again live with him. So let's talk about the Ark. And when we get to chapter 37, we're probably going to skip over a little bit of it, because you'll see that chapter 25 and chapter 37 are essentially the same. One talks about the blueprints, and chapter 37, they actually carry out the blueprint. And it's going to use, again, exactly the same wording. Why? Because the writer wants to get across to us that they obeyed God exactly. They obeyed all the directives of God to the letter. And here's what he says in terms of constructing the ark. Verse 10, Exodus 25, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold within and without. Shall you overlay it, and you shall make upon it a molding of gold round about. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it, and you shall put into the ark the covenant which I shall give you. Then you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, And in the ark you shall put the covenant that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are upon the ark of the covenant, I will speak with you of all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Okay, let's stop there and talk about it for just a moment. Now, the word ark in the original Hebrew means a chest. And of course, the New Testament analogy, the New Covenant analogy, of course, would be the tabernacle in every Catholic parish, every Catholic church, cathedral in the world, containing, of course, the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. But let's look at this ark of the Old Covenant, as it were. Now, of course, we have the career of King David. He takes the ark with him to Jerusalem. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And by the way, we'll talk about this in a bit, but that is picked up on very much so by Luke in his gospel. And it's interesting, too, that it was seen as the footstool of God enthroned in the temple. Psalm 99, verse 5, it says, "Extol the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he." Psalm 132, verse 7, "Let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool." 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building.'" So the ark is a very mysterious, holy object that has a lot of power. If you read on in the Old Testament, you see that it actually stops the flow of the Jordan River, causes the Philistines to be infertile. And if you made a wrong move around the ark, it could be deadly for you. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, it talks about the unfortunate person known as Uzzah, who was trying to help. He was just trying to help. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8, it says, "When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled." Now, so they were stuck in the mud kind of thing, and the ark was going to fall over. He just tried to steady it, but he wasn't allowed to touch it. And in verse 7, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there, because he put forth his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God." And David was angry because the Lord had broken forth upon Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So this is where David starts saying things like, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" In other words, if God's just going to zap this guy for touching the ark, Lord knows what a sinner I am. So how can I have the Lord dwelling with me in Jerusalem? What's going to happen to me? And that's where he does this little experiment. He kind of takes this guy named Obed-Edom, and he basically turns him into a guinea pig. He says, "I'm going to park the ark, as it were, at the home of Obed-Edom for 3 months and see what happens to him." Well, he comes back, checks on him, and not only is the guy still alive, he and his family have been blessed tremendously. So that's when David says, "Now I can take the ark home with me." And he dances and leaps before the ark for joy. And his wife Michal says, "You're making a fool of yourself." And he said, "Oh yeah, well, I'm going to be even more undignified than this because I can't help but worship." All of this is echoed in the Gospel of Luke, where Mary goes to the hill country of Judea, where Obed-Edom lived, by the way. And she goes to the home of Elizabeth for 3 months while she's pregnant with our Lord. She is the living ark of the new covenant. And Luke wants to make that really clear to us. She blesses Elizabeth with her presence. And Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist, John dances in her womb when Jesus comes near. The ark of the old covenant is obviously fulfilled in Mary, the ark of the new covenant. And that's exactly what Luke wants us to know. He's very skillful in his use of the Old Testament. So we're going to continue on with much more on this in the next episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. It's a lot of fun seeing the scriptures explained, revealed, old and new covenants right here on Relevant Radio. Right now, we've got our Q&A segment. If you have a question, you can also send it to me, faith@relevantradio.com. Let's go. Okay, so once again, a reminder that you can email me your question. The address is faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also try sending me your question on Twitter. You can tag me. You can follow me at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And today's question comes to me via email. It's Justin listening in Los Angeles. And he says, Cale, why is the doctrine of the Trinity so important? Is it possible to be a Christian without it? Many find it very difficult to believe in. Well, a really good question, Justin. And when it comes to the Trinity, yes, you do need to believe in the Trinity to be a Christian. There are many people, for example, who have been baptized into the name of Jesus. In a lot of Pentecostal traditions, that's the case. And they actually have to be, when they enter the Catholic Church, they need to be rebaptized because that's not enough. You have to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 28. And the reason why this is incredibly important, it's of ultimate importance because it's who God is. God is a trinity of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is actually God's name, as Jesus talked about. A name defines an identity. Not too long ago in Australia, I remember hearing about a group of priests who are kind of trying to be trendy, trying to be more quote-unquote relevant, or try to make the faith more relevant. The faith is relevant. It's always relevant. That's why we call this Relevant Radio. We don't need to make it relevant. It is. And these Australian priests were saying, they're basically opening up the Mass by saying, in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. Well, wow, that sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? Not really, because what's the problem here? Well, these are things that God does. He creates, He redeems us in Jesus Christ, and He sanctifies us through the Holy Spirit. But these are things that God does. It's not who He is. It's not His name. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, don't forget, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus urged His followers. He commanded His followers. It was more than just a suggestion. To go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. Not names. We'll get into that in just a second. Of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the close of the age. So Jesus does say name, not names. There are not three gods here. There's one God, three divine persons within the Godhead. Their essence, what they are, is divine, divinity. Divinity is what they're made of, so to speak. Now, of course, in the case of Jesus, who was the divine logos from all eternity, He wedded a human nature, if you will, to His pre-existing divine nature at the moment of the incarnation. And it's true, as Justin mentioned in his email, so many still find the Trinity difficult to understand, difficult to believe in. And you do need to, it's difficult, but it doesn't mean that you can't know that it's true. This is a truth revealed by God on a somewhat practical level. And it actually talks about this in the Catechism in the section on the Trinity. If you have the God question wrong, if you have the God piece wrong, you'll never get anything else right about the faith. To use a term from business management, it's a top-down process. You got to get the God piece correct. The second thing I want you to know, though, is don't worry if you don't completely understand the Trinity, because nobody does. Nobody actually understands the Trinity completely. And if anybody ever tells you that they do, that person is actually a heretic, a false teacher. No saint, no theologian ever, not even the great angelic doctor, St. Thomas Aquinas, has ever claimed that they fully understood the Trinity. And they would have been guilty of heresy if they had. Why? Well, if you could completely understand the Trinity, the uncreated God, that would mean that you were greater than Him, which is obviously not the case. Your finite, created mind, however intelligent it may be, cannot comprehend God in His infinity. But that doesn't mean that we can't know anything about Him, because He can reveal it to us, and He has revealed to us that He is a Trinity of persons. You can know that something is true without being able to perfectly understand it. For example, I know that electricity is real. I know that it works. I flip the switch, the room lights up. Can I explain it? No, I'm not an electrician. I don't know how the energy moves throughout the circuitry, et cetera, et cetera. I just know that when I flick the light switch on, it gets pretty bright. And in the same way, we can be certain about whatever God chooses to reveal about himself, even if we can't fully comprehend it. And what he has revealed is that he is a trinity of persons. Now, it's kind of funny, too, because some of my priest friends, they'll say that whenever Trinity Sunday comes around in the liturgical cycle, they actually call it, maybe you've heard this expression, they call it Heresy Sunday, because it's very easy to mess this doctrine up when you're preaching and try to get cute in some of the analogies that you try to use. So it's really important to get it from the horse's mouth, so to speak, to go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's a great place to go if you want a fuller explanation of the Trinity. So don't take my word for it. Read the Catechism. Immerse yourself in it, the teaching of the Church. It's not hard to understand. You just got to pick it up and read. As that child said to St. Augustine, take up and read. Now, that was, of course, the Scriptures, but the Catechism is important to read as well. In fact, let's just to give you a little taste, let's go to the Catechism right now. Now, in the section, starting with paragraph 232, it's got a nice little section on the Trinity, starting with the Father, but read that for yourself. But I want to go to paragraph 236. This is really interesting. It says, the fathers of the Church distinguish between theology, theologia, and economy, oikonomia. And this is a Greek term, oikonomia. Theology refers to the mystery of God's inmost life within the Blessed Trinity, and economy to all the works by which God reveals himself and communicates his life. Now, by the way, the word oikonomia, economy, it really means the law of the household. It's really intriguing, the law of the household of God. So it has nothing to do with business statistics or the price of anything. That's not what the economy is about here. It's the oikonomia, the law of the household. So the Catechism goes on to say here in paragraph 236, through the oikonomia, the theologia is revealed to us. Through the economy of salvation, the theology is revealed to us, the mystery of God's inmost life within the Blessed Trinity. But conversely, the theologia illuminates the whole oikonomia. God's works reveal who he is in himself. The mystery of his inmost being enlightens our understanding of all his works. So it is analogously among human persons. A person discloses himself in his actions, and the better we know a person, the better we understand his actions. End of quote. That's a profound thought. And St. Paul mentions in his first letter to the Corinthians, you can't know a person's mind unless they reveal it to you, unless they tell you. And that's exactly what God has done. He's revealed himself throughout history by the way that he's acted in salvation history, and by revealing himself as a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So great question, Justin, in Los Angeles, listening to the show. If you've got a question for me, just fire it off through email, faith@relevantradio.com, or find me on Twitter @KaleClark. See you in the next episode. Catch you later.